Grab your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 23, if you would please. One of the attributes of God, probably least meditated on by believers, is His patience. The patience of God. I believe we take that attribute for granted. You know, that He is long-suffering, that He waits. It should be precious to us, that doctrine, that attribute. It should make us thankful that He is that patient. And maybe why we have such a hard time believing that God is so patient is because we are not, right? That tends to be not as strong as an attribute for you. And when you think of love, you might think to yourself more, you might think more in terms of intentions than actual acts of love, right? I intended to be loving. But patience is one of those things where you can't really fake it. I suppose you can try, but it eventually kind of comes out, yeah, you're not really being patient, are you? But our Lord is. And it should fill us with deep affection for God. When meditating on how the Lord saved him, Paul said this to Timothy, "For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." In other words, when it came to saving me, Paul says, I recognized just how bad I was, how good I was at sinning. And as a sinner, God saved me to demonstrate his perfect patience. Paul says, I knew I was a tough nut. I knew I was hard to bring in. I was the big fish that kept pulling on the line. Now that statement came right after Paul said, I was a violent aggressor and a blasphemer and the chief of all sinners. I kept bringing my sin to his table. I piled it all on. All kinds of unbelief and immorality and sin all over the place. And he showed me mercy through patience, it says. So patience is an unbelievably remarkable attribute of God. And we should never lose sight of that. We should magnify him for it. We should adore him for it. We should lift him up. We should see how great, we should speak of how great he is because of that patience. And for those of you who know the Lord, who are saved, you sit here and you're saved, you know that to be true. He was patient with you too, wasn't he? Now listen. Having said all of that, but there's a limit to his patience. He said, oh, no. Yes, there is. The patience of God leads some to salvation and others to judgment. The patience has an end date for some. That's the place we have come to in our passage. And then our passage here is a tremendously sad text. This is the final sermon by Jesus to Israel, and he is telling Israel, you're done. And you're going to get it pretty good. The patience has turned to punishment. You remember this whole chapter is about one group of people. Condemnation for one group. Do you remember what that one group is named? The Pharisees. See, who are they? The Pharisees are the spiritual leaders of Israel. They represent the spiritual direction of Israel. Israel's spiritual best. Now let's think about this. Lest you lose sight of all this and what we're talking about here. Of all the nations, of all the entire world, the Lord picked one group of people, right? Put them together, called them Israel. And of the whole group of Israel, okay, so they're set apart for God. And of all the group of Israel, there's a group of people called the Pharisees. And the word Pharisee actually even means set apart, okay? It means we're set apart, okay? So here you have the people that are set apart, and then you have the leaders that are set apart. And so this is supposed to be the spiritual best. And Jesus says of the spiritual best, those guys are spiritual hypocrites. Think about this. Think about Israel as a whole in this setting. I mean, here is Israel, waited for the Messiah for centuries. He comes. Israel follows her spiritual leaders then in rejecting him. And so because of that rejection, Jesus has a final message for her. And that message is judgment. And it's not just judgment. It's judgment of the severest kind. Jesus knows that they're on the verge of murdering him. He knows all of that. He knows all of their plots. He's not standing before them trying to get out of something. He knows that they will kill him very soon, and so he lets them know where they stand because of that before God. What do they get for rejecting him? That's where we're at. And it's not just that they rejected Jesus. Listen, it's that they have led the people to reject him too. So it's really severe. So as we get back, let's remind ourselves what's going on. Verses 1 through 12, we've already looked at that. It's a warning. You say, who's it a warning to? Is it a warning to the Pharisees? No, actually, Jesus starts his message here, his final sermon, actually talking to the crowd as a whole and to his disciples, and he wants them to know something. He says, hey, look, I'm going to warn you guys. Stay away from that group over there. And that group that he's saying that is over there is actually right in front of them. They're right there. So he's saying, hey, you over here, the majority of the people here, you see those 160 people over here call themselves Pharisees? Don't follow them. Don't follow the Pharisees or the scribes. They will lead you away from heaven. You say, why say that? Because one of those groups are his disciples. Those are the ones who will give the true gospel, right? And these people need to be able to identify that. They need to be able to latch on to the right people. These are the ones to follow. Look, we do this all the time as parents, but here it's even more severe, right? As parents, you might say, hey, don't hang around those people, right? Say, why? Because, you know, that's that Johnny over there, he's up to no good or whatever, you know. Say, they're going to, you know, bad company corrupts good morals, right? You might throw that one out there, 1 Corinthians 15, right? So we do that as parents. Here he is doing a parenting type thing, a shepherding thing, and he's saying, look, be careful. You cannot run around in that circle. Instead, hang out with these guys. Why? Because my disciples are the true spiritual leaders. My disciples aren't the hypocrites. They're the true, genuine followers of God because they follow Jesus Christ, see? And then Jesus turns to the Pharisee, and he gives him his message of condemnation. So his look in verses 1 through 12 was kind of over here, and then he kind of zeroed in right on that group called the Pharisees. And he condemns them from verses 13 through 33. And you remember he did that with seven woes. They're right there. They're in the temple. That's the most holy. That's the holy place. I mean, this is the Passover week, so this would be the most holy week, the most holy week, the most holy place, the supposed most holy people, the Pharisees. And he's blasting them right there. And they're right there in the temple on that Tuesday before the cross. And so he gives these seven woes. And you remember we talked about the word woe. The word woe means condemnation or judgment or curse. And he gives these seven condemnations. And you remember we went through all seven of them. And let me remind you of what he condemned them for. He condemned them, first of all, for blocking the door to heaven. He condemned them for breeding disciples, making, and what he meant by that was making more Pharisees. What's that mean? Making people trust in a works righteousness system to save them. He condemned them for that. He condemned these people for burying the truth and feeding the people lies in verses 16 through 22. They would say one thing and then they would change it around. And so they were liars. He condemned them for burdening the people with details and just packing it on to divert them from what God really wanted. What did God want? What does he want? He wants justice and mercy and humble faith. He condemned them for bleeding their own disciples in verses 25 to 26. And while they were cleaning the outside of their lives, they were using people around them and taking from them. He condemned them for blanketing their own defilement in verses 27 to 28. They cleaned themselves up to be these models of morality. But really, what happened is they defiled anyone that came across their path. They never dealt with the defilement of their hearts because they didn't believe that they were really bad. Listen, you know you can spot bad religion? You know how you spot it? Go right to the issue of sin. Religion that is not of God, truly of God, has the hardest time believing that they really are sinners in need of forgiveness of sin. They didn't believe they were that bad, and that's the way it is with spiritual hypocrites. And then finally, Jesus condemned them for betrayal. Betraying who? Listen. All those spiritual fathers who had come before them. They claimed that they were protectors of the spiritual fathers like Abraham and Moses. They pretended to be better than the ones before them, the ones that had come before them, and killed those spiritual fathers, those prophets like Isaiah and others, but it was all a sham. They were claiming to really be protectors of them, and Jesus then had one more thing to tell them, and he basically told them last time, no, you're not that. Actually, you're out to do the very things that they did. And you know how I know that? Because you're plotting to take my life this very moment. So Jesus had one more thing to tell them, and it's where I want to start in our study here. So we're going to kind of, before we get to verse 34, which is where the meat of our study is going to be, let's work our way into it in verse 32. Look at verse 32. Jesus tells them, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Now, this is a strange thing to say at first. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Now, what does that mean? That is an Old Testament idea. It's the picture of filling up a cup. Okay? So if you could picture a large cup, large one, being filled with something. Say, what's it being filled with? Well, in the Old Testament, it meant filling up the cup of wrath for judgment. In other words, here's the cup of my patience. And once you've filled it all the way to the top, then I'm all done. And we say this sometimes as parents. You'll say, look, I'm about up to here. You know, do you realize what you're really saying when you do that? You're basically telling your child, I'm a cup, and you filled it, and I'm about to kind of, it's going over the top here, right? So, all right, just letting you know how full I am, okay? That's what this is. Filling up a cup of wrath. Now, how does that work here, though? I mean, why would Jesus, now think about what he's saying, why would Jesus tell them to fill their cup of wrath? To fill up this cup of wrath. Why would he tell them that? Look at it. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Fill up their cup of judgment. Why would he say that? Listen, here's the picture. Jesus is saying there is a cup that God has that keeps getting filled up full of sin, and when it is filled up, then he pours out his wrath. It should help you to know that when our Lord went to the cross, the very thing that he took on was the cup of what? God's wrath. It was filled up. The time came. It was poured out on him on the cross. So here we have a different cup. Why would Jesus tell them to fill that cup? Is Jesus telling them he wants them to do evil? Is Jesus saying, I want you to sin? Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. So no, he couldn't mean it that way. James 1, same thing, right, where it says that he tempts no one to sin. So he couldn't be tempting them to sin. Well, what is he saying then? This. The evil that is already in your heart, that you are intending to do, the sin that you want to do, go ahead and get it done. I'm going to allow you to do that. You say, why would he ever do that? Say that. Because somehow that fits in with the overall plan of God. We're going to try to attach a couple things here that's going to be so difficult for us to, because we're not God, okay? But you have to hang in there with me here, because it's right here, and it's important that we don't just kind of quickly speed over this one or gloss over it. We need to let the Lord's word speak and be attached in places that might feel sometimes awkward. Sometimes we feel like we're more of a, when we're cruising through the scriptures, we get to places we feel more like a jalopy, right? More kind of clunky. This is what's going to be this morning, but trust me, when we get through here at the end, you're going to have an understanding of the patience and the justice of God that I think will be high and will cause you to just worship him. Okay? There's a greater will. In fact, that could have been a great sermon title this morning, the greater will. There's a more sovereign plan going on here. Yes, you have your own will, and you're doing things, and your own sin and all that. Never forget that all of that functions and happens, and even with the unbeliever, functions and happens within the overall framing of God's plan. God never says to himself, oh man, now I've got to rework things. Never says that. He never says, ah, well, I invented the alphabet, so at least I got a plan B, right? Or a plan C or D. No, no, no. It's always plan A for him, right? So why does Jesus say the measure of the guilt of your fathers? He's saying this. Your cup is the same as your father's. So go ahead and fill it up like them. You know those fathers you said that killed the prophets and that you weren't like them? Well, I know that you are like them. You have the same cup that they had. Fill up that cup. Just get it done. Our Lord here basically was letting us know he was eager to get to the cross. Because the Father was now saying, the hour, what? Has come. So there's a cup of judgment from the Lord. the sin of all those who don't believe fill up that cup. Some fill it up faster than others, and I'm going to show you how in a moment. What we learn is that God's patience is tied into that cup. There is a limit to it when the cup is filled, and then he pours out his wrath. There's a point in that cup where it cannot hold any more of man's sin, and God has to pour out his wrath. You see, I wish I could know what that number was. He doesn't tell us. And what I'm trying to do is show you that even in our Lord's persecution and suffering, that there is this amazing sovereignty displayed here. God allows a certain amount into the cup before he pours it out. Now, I want to give you an old I'm going to give you two things here. I want to give you an Old Testament illustration, and then I want to show you something from this very context that I think will help you understand what I'm saying. Okay? Now, here's the Old Testament illustration. Mark down this passage and look it up on your own. Genesis chapter 15. Now, you remember back then, the Lord is, he spoke to Abram, and he reminded Abram of the promise through his seed, and he said, I'm going to make you a godly nation out of you. And then the Lord made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. All that just means is that it wasn't two people in agreement. It was just God doing the whole thing. And do you remember he had Abram divide all these animals in half, and then it says the Lord passed in between the pieces. But before he did, listen to this. He told Abram something about the future. And he said, your descendants from that seed will be enslaved in a land for 400 years. You remember that? But they'll come back when? Now listen to this. Genesis 15, 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, what does that mean? It means their cup isn't filled yet. Okay? Not filled yet. The Amorites were a pagan, terrible, godless people, and the Lord was paying attention to their cup, and that cup was sovereignly designed to hold a certain amount of iniquity, and when it was complete, then the Lord would pour out wrath, and Israel would get that land. Can we have a clue when that happens? Yeah, he told them, 400 years. Now, we don't get that, do we? He doesn't tell us how long our lives are going to last. Go back to Matthew 23 and look at verse 30 for a moment. There's another connection to our Lord's wrath and his sovereignty. The Pharisees were saying, if we were living in the old days, we would never have partnered up with the Jews that killed the prophets. We wouldn't have done that. And then in verse 31, Jesus says, actually, excuse me, one moment. Thanks. Verse 31, Jesus says, actually, you're sons of the prophets. Those people that murdered the prophets. Excuse me, sons of the people that murdered the prophets. How are they sons? Because you're planning on murdering me. Verse 33, then he says this. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Now, this is the place I wanted you to be at. Let's grab a hold of that, not the first term, snakes, but the second term, brood of vipers. Similar animal, obviously. They're both snake-like. The brood of vipers are the small snakes that look like the small sticks. They would hide among the branches, okay? And you remember in Acts 27, where Paul, Acts 28, I think it was, Paul reached down his hand and was bit by, he was going to get a bundle of sticks, and he was bit by one of these vipers, these brood of vipers. They hide They're deceitful creatures. But there's another reason Jesus uses those kinds of snakes to describe the Pharisees. What would happen back then is after they would cut the they would have their cut of the field, those snakes would be hidden deep down under there where all the stubble was, and so they would go to burn off all the stubble. And when they would do that, these little, I think in the Greek they're called echidna, is the Greek term. These little echidnas, these little snakes, these vipers would come flying out of there. But what would happen was the fire would be so intense, having been lit, that they couldn't get away. And so though they would try to outrun the flames, they would never succeed. And these small snakes would be buried in there, slithering out from the fire, would get caught in it, and the fire eventually won out. Look at the end of verse 33, and maybe this will make more sense then to you. Jesus says, "How will you escape the sentence of hell?" You're not going to, are you? There's no way. You have as much chance of escaping that fire as those little echidnas do, right? The fires of Gehenna, you remember we learned that what that was last time. This was the trash heap, the constant burning trash heap, and Jesus is making a connection, the constant burning of judgment called hell. There is no outrunning the fire of God. Hebrews 12, but our God is a consuming fire. So when we put it in the context, he's saying all your sin and rejection of Jesus Christ will fill up that cup, and then when it is full, there will be no running away from it. And it doesn't matter how great you eat and how fit you are and how many charities you are involved in, you will not outrun it. And can we remember that we're not talking about to the people, slimy people, okay? We're not talking about criminals here. We're talking about the best spiritual people Israel had offer. He's saying that about them. And they were hypocrites. Now how this sets up is that verses 34 through 36 are a conclusion to that last woe. And then verses 37 to 39 are our Lord's last words to Israel, and they are tender words of care. So what we have here is really a message now to Israel as a whole. And you can break this down this way. Verses 34 through 36, first, he gives a sovereign promise. And second, we see the Savior's pity. These are our Lord's final words to Israel. He wants her to know that even though they are hypocrites planning evil, all of this is under the sovereign hand of Christ. All of it. All of it. And you're going to see this in a most remarkable way. Jesus is in control of all things. That's the great lesson. It's a shocking lesson. So let's see it all unfold here. Now the first thing Jesus says to them is that judgment is coming and you cannot stop it. It is right around the corner. So watch how his sovereign control works, even in what will lead to his death, by calling point number one. Let's call this point sovereign in the sending. Sovereign in the sending. Jesus is sovereign in the sending. Verse 34 starts, therefore, behold, because you guys are like snakes hiding with poison, and that's what those little snakes were, they were poisonous. Because you're spiritual hypocrites and you get people to think that you're clean on the outside and you use them and you eat the sheep, judgment comes quickly. It will happen. Because you've rejected the truth and you cloak it with all your spiritual activity, God will not hold back. And watch the action connected to that, therefore. Here's what you get for rejecting Christ, Israel. I am sending you. What's the next word? Now, we would expect wrath or judgment. Because of all of that, you get what? Prophets. Huh? Is this another extension of hope to them? Well, it looks like it, but I want you to see, you're going to see here as we go through this, no, it's actually not. It's actually not. See, we're prone to think more in terms of evangelism, but actually this is not that. I'm going to show you that as we get through this. There are three people groups that he speaks of here that the Lord Jesus is sending to them because they have rejected him. He says, basically, I'm sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Again, what kind of judgment is that? Well, it doesn't say, notice, that God has sent those guys. This is not something he's talking about that has already happened. He's talking about something that's going to happen as a result of your rejection. He's going to do this as a result of all their spiritual hypocrisy. And by the way, the I here in the Greek is very emphatic. Jesus says, I myself will do this. I will send these people. And by the way, we can see that. No wonder in Galatians chapter 1, it speaks of, with regards to Paul, Jesus teaching him. Why? He's giving him his words and sending him literally there. Jesus himself will do this. I will be active in doing this. How? Listen. He's already been at work doing it, hasn't he? He's been training his men for this. For what? You see, I thought Jesus was training his men for evangelism and discipleship. True. But that's not the only training. That's not all what they're being trained for. This is going to be hard for you to hear, but it's true, and I'm going to show it to you. There's another mission, and they don't even realize this mission. And that is this: to go and secure the rejectors in their sin and prepare them for hell. That is tough, isn't it? Do they know who they're collecting and preparing? No, not at all. Not at all. I like how one theologian once said it. We need to be so clear in our preaching of the gospel that the non-elect can reject it. So clear that they would know what it is that they're rejecting. You see, that's intense. Can that be true? Notice the people that Jesus is going to send: prophets, wise men, scribes. These are all Jewish titles. You could call them preachers of the word, teachers or explainers of the word, and then the writers of the word. I will send people who will represent me in three ways: men to preach the word, men to teach what it means, and men who will write it down. Why? Because though you've rejected me, I'm not done with you. The cup is being filled, and it's being filled this way. You say, is Jesus giving them another chance to believe? Again, I say, no, I don't believe as a whole. I mean, he's done with them as a whole. Yes, there is a remnant. Romans 9 speaks of that remnant. There is a remnant that will believe. But he's done with them. And you remember that we can connect that to the parable in chapter 21. So what's the message? What are the messengers for? In verse 33, he said they had a sentence of hell. I believe the messengers are to drive that stake down deeper. that it is going to get worse. Beloved, that is an intense point, and it reminds us that the more we know while rejecting Christ, the worse it will be. It is worse for people that know more. This is why it's not a great idea to just say, well, I'll just go to church, even though I don't really believe it. I'll just go. You are piling up judgment against yourself. It would be better for you to not come. He said, I don't believe what you're saying. Well, listen to this one passage. Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after getting all that information from the Bible, after hearing all those sermons, if we go on sinning willfully, what's that mean? If we go on continuing not to believe, resisting, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Look, you've already been given the gospel. You know Jesus died for your sins, okay? You know that message. You don't have that sacrifice anymore because you already have been given it. So what remains for you, Hebrews 10 says, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. First, you receive the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, then you reject it, but you keep getting that knowledge and you keep rejecting it. And Hebrews 10 says, those who have more knowledge and still reject Jesus will get the most severe judgment. And a part of that severe judgment is the sending of the messengers with the truth. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 23 to the hypocrites is this: so you want to pretend like you're spiritual leaders with all sorts of Bible knowledge? You will get judgment. And I'll make it worse by sending you preachers of my truth, teachers of it, and writers of it. You'll have it all around you so that there will be no excuse when the Lord breaks down fire on you in hell. You won't be able to outrun his fire, see? This is what he's saying. And what they're doing with all their religious activity is piling on more and more guilt. They're filling it up, verse 32. Jesus says, I'll help you fill it up. He's saying, I want you guys who are guilty to be more guilty. Why? So you can receive the full measure of the Father's wrath in hell for it. You have rejected the Son with the fullest and best opportunity for God's salvation. I mean, you can't get any greater than that, right? God's people, God's leaders. You can't get any more. You didn't just have the Old Testament, you had Jesus in the flesh, he says to them. And I'm going to send you more messengers of my truth, and you'll reject them all, and I'll punish you for it all. And by the way, there is an accountability that is strong against these. And it's been resonating against Israel ever since. But watch this. Our Lord is sovereign in the sending, but it gets even deeper. Point number two, he is sovereign in the slaying. Jesus says, when I send them to you, I know what you're going to do to them. Verse 34. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And they did that, didn't they? So Jesus will send all those messengers of the truth, and some will die for it. You say, but I thought the Lord sent them for the gospel so that some would be saved. He did. Remember Acts 2? 3,000 on one day. And then it says thousands of others. But as one author put it, he sent them not only for grace, but for judgment. Beloved, make sure you see our God in the complete way. He's not just the God of love. He is the God of wrath. And if you have him to just be the God of love, you have an improper view of who God is, out of balance. He has to be the God of love and the God of wrath. Ever since sin entered the world, he had to be the God of wrath. And we should be thankful for that. Aren't you thankful that he fights against sin, the very thing that would harm you the most? And that the battle is over because of Christ? Where sin exists, there will always be his wrath against it. And any that side with sin side with his wrath. Now, what's that teach us about the gospel? It teaches us that it's a message of grace, but it's also a message of judgment, right? What's that mean? Well, I'm going to help you see it with one of the most well-known verses in the church. What would you say the most well-known verse is in the church? John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. And what's that mean? Die? No, it can't mean that. You don't believe the gospel, you live physically forever. Everyone dies. Perish where? In hell, right? Why? For our sin, as a judgment against our sin. So John 3:16 is saying it's either grace or judgment. The gospel then is a message of judgment for those that don't believe. You will perish. The more gospel, the more of his word, the more judgment for not believing. And our Lord is sovereign in the sending and even in the slaying of his precious messengers. You say, are you sure you see that here? Sovereign in the unbelief of rejectors? Yes. Yes. We can see this. When a preacher he sends goes out with the gospel, it's either a grace moment or a judgment moment. And all of that comes under his sovereignty. Now, to help you see this, turn to 2 Corinthians 2, because I want you to see it with your very own eyes, so that you don't say to yourself, oh, that's just the translation he's reading. Okay? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we'll start there. Now, let me start by saying this. I told you it's a message of grace, and it's a message of judgment, and it's both of those. But let me start off by saying this, that the gospel message is always victorious, always, always. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always, see that word always, leads us in triumph in Christ. We should be thankful. And how often should we be thankful? Always. When the gospel goes out, be thankful right there and then. Why? Because it's going to accomplish the thing that our Lord wants it to accomplish. You say, what if they don't believe? No problem. Our Lord's going to tell you what to do with that here. We should be thankful. Why? Because God leads us to victory in Christ. How does he do it? Look at it. He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And when you preach his gospel, it's a sweet aroma. And that's a very Jewish way of talking. And when you tell others about him, about salvation, it is a sweet aroma. Watch how this works. Verse 15. For we, us gospel preachers, are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The John 3:16 people who perish. We are a fragrance, and what we do is a sweet smell. You say, well, I can understand that when people are saved, but even when people don't believe and they perish, we're a sweet smell? Is that what he's saying? Well, how does it read to you? That is what he's saying, isn't it? Verse 16. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Spiritual death? Yes. Spiritual life? Yes. Some people believe, some people perish. Both are aromas as a sweet smell to God. How? Grace for one, judgment for the other, and our Lord is glorified by both. You say, I don't understand how the Lord could be glorified when a person perishes for not believing. Don't misunderstand when we say that he's glorified. If there's some type of twisted pleasure in this. Ezekiel 33, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the what? Of the wicked. Beloved, the person who has a hard time with that has a hard time because you have a false view of God, because you only see God as mercy, only as grace, only as kindness. But he's just, right? He's righteous. He's full of wrath and judgment too. So when a person goes out and gives the gospel, there is this sweet sovereignty of God at work to be glorified, and that all of that rises up as a sweet smell. And notice how it works, verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In other words, we give it as straight as possible. We have a duty. Make sure you get the gospel right. Make sure you get the gospel as straight as possible. Make sure it's as clear as possible. We don't soften it. We don't sugarcoat it. And Jesus says in Matthew 23:34, the Lord is sending his messengers to do that, and it will make some so angry that they will kill his messengers and scourge them and persecute them. And if you study Acts, that's just what happened, right? Stephen was stoned to death. He was killed. The Jews didn't crucify. That was against the law for them to do that. They scourged people in the synagogues as a statement of supposed purity to God. And by the way, they did this a lot to a lot of people, we know historically. Not even just Christians. They just scourged people there. They did discipline. Discipline happened actually in the synagogues. They also, we know, scourged the Jewish messengers with the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. And you know, you can read all of this, by the way, in Acts. They chased Jesus' messengers from city to city. And you can read about that in Acts 13 and 4, all the way through, I think, chapter 19. Places, remember, like Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, all of these places, they kept going from city to city, chasing them out of there. And our Lord's point is that he sent them there for that. Why? What did we just learn? For the triumph of the gospel. How does it triumph? Through grace, through judgment. Some are saved, some hate it and perish, and they kill and scourge and persecute. And again, all of that is a statement to the Pharisees that God will make sure that they are punished in hell for it. You get to the end of Revelation. Here's the Lord's statement about the kingdom and the gospel ministry. Chapter 22, verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What you are, let it be forever. The gospel has gone out and it has produced all of that. Let it produce all of that forever. But can we say that that's a triumph or a victory? Yes. It is a sweet smell to God. He is glorified by it. How? Because he will pour out wrath against that unbelief. Now, one more passage here that I want you to kind of put down, and I don't think I'm going to spend a lot of time in this one. Romans 9, we've done this before. In fact, just write down verses 22 and 23. And that's the one where it says, you know, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God was ready to punish the sinners. He wasn't going to show mercy on them, but he patiently waited. Waited for what? For the gospel to go out to those guys. For what reason? According to Romans 9:22, so that they would reject it. Why? Verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All that slaying, that killing of his messengers and rejection of the preaching, the teaching, and the writing was so the Lord would receive glory in the mercy and in the wrath. See, and he has a plan for both. When does the Lord do all of that? When the cup is full. And until then, Romans 9:22, it says he waits patiently. It's interesting. It says, some you will kill, stoning like Stephen. Some crucify, that's the Romans. Legal execution like Jesus. And so the picture is they reject him, so he sends all these messengers in their forms, the preaching and the teaching and the writing, and they keep filling up their cup with all the rejections, but there's a limit. And beloved, you can see our very own nation is in that spot, isn't it? All the years of faithful preaching and teaching and pointing people to the written word, and now we've rejected all of that so strongly. The cup is being filled. You say, how far to the top? We don't know. But there will be a reckoning for it. So point number three, we learn here that our Lord is sovereign in the sentencing. Sovereign in the sentencing. Why all the messages? Why allow all the suffering to the Lord's messengers in the midst of Israel's rejection of the gospel? Verse 35. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Stop there. The Lord is letting all their guilt drop into that cup to a certain level. And he's going to require all, notice the word all the righteous blood shed on earth from them. He's going to require it from them. You say, how can the Lord require all of it? Well, let's think about this here. There's been a lot of righteous blood shed on earth because of Israel. But the most righteous is about to go to the cross, isn't he? And God will hold you, Jesus says, God will hold you accountable for that, for the death of Christ too. They will kill Jesus the righteous. They will kill his messengers. And the killing and the persecution from their rejection will keep coming. You know, it's still happening. They haven't stopped rejecting Christ. They haven't stopped rejecting righteousness. And so the picture is this, that God reveals himself through the Old Testament prophets. Israel kills them. God sends his son. Israel kills him. God sends his messengers with his message called the New Testament. Israel kills them. Why? What is it that Israel and all unbelievers do not like? What's it say? What kind of blood is this? Righteous blood. They don't like the righteousness. That's what they don't like. And neither did we before salvation. God gave them so much, even His own Son and messengers, and the reason why He is bringing so much judgment is because they had so much light. To whom much is given, what? Much will be required. All that truth, all that knowledge, they'll be held accountable for what they did with it. And that's the reason why Israel has the most guilt of anyone. Do you know what the sign of rejection of the gospel is? The rejection of God's truth? Killing the righteous. And when they did that, it filled the cup quicker. Remember I told you I was going to tell you, how do you fill that, get that cup filled quicker? That's how. Start killing off the righteous. Can I just say it a different way? All that activity that's happening way over there in the Middle East and all that, our Lord's not blind to that. He sees all of that. It matters to Him. Okay? The thing that matters the most is when they kill off the righteous. Now look at verse 35. Is there any evidence Israel's been on that track to have its cup filled quicker? He says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now we know about Abel, right? That's a simple one. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. Cain didn't like Abel and all that he stood for. Abel demonstrated righteousness. He didn't like that. God rejected Cain's offering. Cain hated Abel for his righteousness. So Cain killed Abel. Why? Because he tried to kill his what? Righteousness. Who is he really hating in doing that? God, right? What about Zechariah? Say, who's that? Well, let me tell you, I read all sorts of commentators on this. William Hendrickson narrowed it down to four options. I'm not going to give you all four of his. And there were other options I read. I'll just tell you this. Most people think it was the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22. You can read that on your own. But there was a prophet named Zechariah who was murdered in the temple court, and that was 800 years before Christ. Surely there were other prophets murdered. So he wasn't the last. You see, so why... why does it make it sound like from Abel to Zechariah was 800 years before Christ? Well, I actually don't believe that that's the Zechariah that this is referring to, even though many commentators do. I take a different view. I read where there's actually in the Bible a reference to 27 different kinds of Zecharias. Okay? So let's start there. There's a lot of Zecharias. Must have been a common name. The name Berechiah fits with Zechariah the prophet. That's actually he's the son of that. It says there in Zechariah 1:1, who wrote of his visions in the Old Testament around the 570s. There's not really a record of Zechariah's death like this, but I believe what's happening here is that our Lord Jesus is telling us how that last prophet to be killed in the temple court, right, between the temple and the altar, how that happened. Now, it actually could even be both, because they both were killed in the temple. We don't really even know for sure. But I'll tell you one thing that is for sure. Israel killed off a man come with God's gospel message. A man of righteousness. What made her do that? Righteousness. A righteous message from a righteous messenger. She hated righteousness. So the Lord is saying, Israel, you're as guilty as when you killed Zechariah. You, he's holding these Pharisees responsible for Zechariah's death. Why? Because you're about to kill someone who's greater than Zechariah. A greater righteousness. And so you are guilty for spilling righteous blood. But we see our Lord's sovereignty in this whole thing in one more way as I bring this to an end. Point number four. Sovereign in the sealing. There is sovereignty here in the sealing. Israel's doom is sealed. And what this verse is saying is this: the vengeance of God will happen on the Pharisees. Their guilt will have an accountability. Look at it in verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. They will come upon this generation. All what things? All the blood from Cain to the Jews that slew Zechariah. All of that will come upon your head. That's our Lord's word, see? He's saying, when will it happen? What's it say? To this what? Generation. To the people connected with the Pharisees right now, to Israel. And guess what? It did happen. And do you know when it happened? Right around the time of 70 AD, between 66 and 70 AD, 30 years later, in Luke 21, 22, Jesus called it the days of vengeance. They came. And you can read about it. If you want to have an interesting read, pick up Josephus, the book of Josephus wrote. Josephus was a Jewish historian, lived in that day, and he wrote all about this, about the destruction of Israel, the people. They obliterated in so many details. A ruler named Titus Vespasian came with 80,000 soldiers. At one point, they destroyed Jews to such an extent in Jerusalem that they heaped like 100,000 bodies over a wall, and they were chucking them outside of this wall because of the unbearable stench within the wall while they were doing all this work of killing, and then finally they raised it down with a fire. What was our Lord's statement here? He sealed Jesus' words with their blood. And the cup was what? Full. It's full. As we bring this to a close, what's the lesson for us? Listen. Abandon your spiritual hypocrisy right now. Do it today. You're only making it worse for you in the future. But know this, beloved, that the spiritual hypocrites hate righteousness, period. They hate your message of righteousness. They hate your life of righteousness. And ultimately, that will be the thing that makes them want to persecute you and to get rid of you. You say, so wait, that makes me not want to live a holy life because I don't want to be beat up. Well, I believe you're looking at it all wrong. Believe our Lord's promise here and know this. Jesus is coming back. He will make his move when the cup is what? Filled. So let him have it. Bring the message of righteousness. Bring the life of righteousness and let our Lord bring the triumph. Amen? Triumph in grace, triumph in judgment, and let's praise Him for it. Lord, we come to You, thank You, Father, for this message of grace and this triumph that is here. And these were difficult words. These were hard. But I pray that You would help us to receive them softly, We do pray for the salvation of others that would hear this message and maybe even say to themselves, I don't think I have that kind of righteousness. Well, we know, Lord, you purchased righteousness for them on the cross, and I pray that they would bow their knee to you. Help them to see their need of Christ. Thank you for the sweet aroma. And we pray, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.